You know, it never ceases to amaze me how very deaf people can be. I suppose if I'm honest, it never ceases to amaze me at times how very deaf I can be to what on some other occasions seems to be just something that is really very obvious. Sunday mornings, a couple of weeks ago, when we were looking at Revelation chapter 11, I described there how we tend to live our lives with a very limited perspective. We very often can live our lives with our heads down like that, blinkered, so that the only thing we can see is what's immediately in front of us. We don't often look up from our own circumstances, do we? Or that at least is a tendency for most of us. Now, there may be a number of reasons for that, from a hesitance perhaps to being distracted to the very important circumstances in front of us, right through to a reluctance to run the risk of insecurity by being involved with things we can't deal with. As soon as you look up, suddenly you're alert to other circumstances which, well, maybe you don't have an excuse not to get involved in. So it's much better just to keep your head down. Of course, the great news of the gospel is that the Lord meets us where we are, doesn't he? He knows our circumstances. He knows who we are and what we can cope with. And as Christians, therefore, we can afford to, well, I've written here, to wake up and smell the coffee, by which I mean we can afford to wake up to reality. We can afford to look up and see the world around us, but we do so as Christians from the security of knowing that God reigns. Not that we are at risk. He reigns. He is in charge. We can afford to take up, to wake up and smell that risk, because our eternal security does not depend on us. It depends on him. Just wonder, just for a moment, if you're in the habit of doing that, of looking at the greater context of your own life and indeed of the world around you. If you're not in the habit of doing that and you're a Christian, let me encourage you to do that. Because only as we get in the habit of doing that will the world around us recognize the security we enjoy and be pointed to our lovely Savior. Here are these disciples, and they need to look up and look around them. Because like them, I don't have a title for the board tonight, but the title for this section, if you like, verses 31 to 34, I've called it Living in God's Plan, because we have the security of living in God's plan if we're Christians. They had the security of living in God's plan. For these disciples following the Lord Jesus in Luke 18, they have had numerous opportunities to assess the broader context. All the time, the last few years, by the time we get to Luke 18, they have been forced to look up and see what's going on around them. The interactions that the Lord Jesus has with those around them, the reality of living in a constant broader context. As Luke draws up an orderly account of what happened with the Lord Jesus, so he comes to this point in Luke chapter 18, where we've got enough to know that they had seen a very great deal. Here they are living with Jesus, whom they believe to be the Son of God. In fact, if you look at verse 28 of chapter 18, just a couple of verses before where Sarah read, Jesus has been dealing with a rich young ruler, and Peter says to Jesus, Lord, we have left all we had to follow you. In other words, we're on this journey with you, Lord. We're living in your plan. We know the broader context. It's clear to us. In fact, it was Peter who, back in chapter 9, maybe 3 years earlier, 2 years earlier, had said in chapter 9 and verse 22, had said in chapter 9 who Jesus was, and then had been warned by Jesus that the Son of Man, meaning him, Jesus, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And since that point in chapter 9, they have been on the road to Jerusalem with Jesus, following him to Jerusalem, working with him to Jerusalem. With all that's gone on, just flick across the last few chapters, the last 9 chapters actually, and you can see all that has happened on that road to Jerusalem. Loads of things have happened since they've been there. He sends out at the end of chapter 9 Well, he's already sent them out as 12. He sends out in chapter 10, 72. So it's not just the 12 disciples. There's lots of other people who would call themselves disciples who are following the Lord Jesus. And he sends them out on the missionary endeavor to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand. They've seen a lot happen just on that journey alone. He's been confronted by Pharisees numerous times in these last couple of years. He's preached to them a sermon on the plain that we looked at a few months ago. A parallel, really, to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel. And in chapter 12, he warned them time and again of both the promise and the costs of following him as disciples. How could they have missed what is going on? There is God's plan that is taking place right in front of them. And here in chapter 18, he could not be more explicit. Read it with me, please, from verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside. So there's lots of other people who were listening, but he took the 12 aside and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." What are the things written? Look, verse 32. "He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again." Could he have been any more explicit? Every bit of detail about what will happen when he gets to the cross is there. The Gentiles, listen, it's, you know, you feel like he's kind of giving them the verbal equivalent of a wake-up shake. Don't you get that? "Listen," he says, "listen to me. You need to know. Everything that's around us now, all this praise, all these people, all this adulation, all this worship, actually, it's not going to stop this divine plan of which we are a part coming about. There is a cost to following me, yes, but that is because there is a cost to being the Savior. There is a plan to be fulfilled. This is a divine plan that is being followed." And actually, it's been obvious since before he was born. We're not going to do it for sake of time. But were we to go back to chapter 1 of Luke's Gospel, Luke, as he's drawn up this orderly account of all these things that have been proclaimed amongst them, can see from the birth of John the Baptist to prepare the way, to the miraculous birth of the Lord Jesus himself in chapter 2, all the promises made to his mother Mary. There's a plan being fulfilled. And whether the disciples are awake or not, God is fulfilling his plan. But there's much more to it. Just note, will you please, verse 31 and the detail there. "Listen," he says, "everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." We're going to Jerusalem, you know that. That's obvious. We're on the Jerusalem road through Jericho. You've seen lots of things happening. That's obvious. You're disciples of mine. That's great. But listen, everything that has been written. In other words, the plan that they're a part of has been described. More than that, the plan that they're a part of has been prescribed, laid down. Not for years, no. Not even for generations, no, but for hundreds and hundreds of years. Years later, the Apostle Peter, who's one of these disciples listening to Jesus, would write in 1 Peter 1 that he was chosen before the creation of the world. And here he is, giving them the wake-up shake, saying, everything that has been written down. You know your Old Testament? They only had an Old Testament. It's almost as if it would have been a scroll, but it's almost as if he could take it and say, it's all about me. You need to understand everything that's written here is going to come true in your sight. And you kind of want to say, surely if all of this is going to happen, it has already been written in the prophets, meaning Samuel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Joel and so on. Surely at least some of Jesus' disciples, good Jewish men, they're not all good Jewish men. Some of them were rebels. There's Simon the Zealot and a couple of tax collectors in there. So they maybe would not have read it before. But listen, if if it's all written down like that, surely they would have spotted what's going to happen. Now, if that's what you're thinking, just think for yourself for a moment how you react to the Bible when you read it. Isn't it often the case that we don't hear what the Bible is telling us? Aren't we as deaf as these disciples at times? There's a reason for them being deaf. We'll come to in a second. But how often have you read a verse or passage of Scripture and you've grimaced at what you've read and moved on from it because it made you feel a bit uncomfortable? Or maybe you've come to a passage of Scripture and you've glanced through it, and rather than grimace, you've just glossed over it and deliberately ignored what's there because you don't want to think about it. Or worse still, there are times when you exclaim, well, it can't possibly mean that, so no matter what it says, I'm not gonna absorb it. I'm not gonna deal with it. I've had numerous Christians say to me on occasions, well, I don't know what else it means, but it can't possibly mean that, so you're wrong. And we don't work at trying to grasp what else it does mean. By the way, just a side point there. Do you ever, when you read the Bible, ask God to open your eyes as you read His Word? If you believe, as I do, that this is a spiritual book, and that this is God's Word, it's worth asking His help to read it, isn't it? I think. But the rescue plan that Jesus brought wasn't an afterthought or some kind of emergency action when the other plans had failed. The rescue plan that Jesus had brought was one that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. These disciples had better believe that because they're a part of it. Yet here in Luke 18, the blindness of the disciples to what God was doing and their deafness to what Jesus was saying are actually likewise a part of God's plan. Look at verse 34. The disciples did not understand this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what He was talking about. They can't see it. Not yet. They can't see it. They just don't get it. After Jesus' death and resurrection, in chapter 24 of Luke, the risen Christ will be walking with two disciples, maybe not two of the 12, but two of the wider disciple group, on the road to a place called Emmaus, and explaining this very point about how the law and the prophets has been fulfilled in front of their eyes, and they hadn't seen it. But likewise, they won't be able to see who He is until God opens their eyes. There is a spiritual work going on here. God's plan is crucial. Yes, they're living out God's plan, but it is God's plan. They need God's help to grasp it. And the fact is that unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, and can I say, unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, we will likewise be blind and deaf to the truth of God's Word and to the realities of what He is doing. There are numerous theologians around the world whose day job is to read and understand what is written in this precious book we call the Bible, but who remain yet unmoved to it, despite the fact they can speak the original languages and decipher the code, and have done all the historical studies. They just don't get it. The Apostle Paul would later write to the Corinthians and tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. What these deaf and blind disciples need, they needed Christ to open their deaf ears and their blind eyes, and He will, but not yet. They're living in God's plan. They're living in God's plan, but they don't grasp it. They're living in God's plan, but they're not quite sure what their plan of what their place is in it. But actually what happens next is what they needed to grasp. What happens next is an example of someone who was blind, who can see, who was made to see, who was, yes, living in God's plan, but more to the point, trusting in God's Savior. Just look at verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd go by, he asked what was happening. And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He called out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet. But he shouted all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. I want you to grasp in your mind's eye the scene. There's this huge crowd following this great celebrity as he goes through towards Jericho. He's on the Jerusalem road. And there's a great crowd. We're not just talking about, bear in mind, there's no motorways in those days. There's no newspapers in those days, no TV in those days. This is probably the only celebrated, exciting thing that had ever happened to many of these people. They're following closely. Some just along for the ride. And here's this blind beggar by the roadside. There's no NHS, there's no Social Security, there's no Royal Society for the Blind or anything like that. Blindness in the first century would leave you simply an expendable burden. Someone who couldn't work, and so someone in whom others were not the slightest bit interested. Now, one has to say, if you're going to sit anywhere, sitting at the road, unless you can sit by the temple in Jerusalem, in which case you might get a bit more dosh, sitting by the roadside on the pilgrim's way on your way to Jerusalem is about as good as it's going to get. Because at least people on their way to worship in Jerusalem, on some kind of pilgrimage, at least they might be keen on helping a bit. But still nobody would be interested. He cries out what's going on because he hears the big crowd, and someone's willing, out of a bit of goodwill, to stop and explain about Jesus of Nazareth passing by. That's all. There's a celebrity in town. Shut up now while we get on and celebrate this celebrity. But if that's what they said to him, and it's clear that they did, how come the blind man calls for the son of David? And it's very interesting. The Son of David is a title that ties in directly with what Jesus had been saying to the disciples. What had he said? He said, verse 31, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. Who are the prophets? Well, amongst the prophets, I've mentioned Isaiah and Joel and Jeremiah. You will know those. But I wonder if you recognize that 1 and 2 Kings are the books of prophets, and 1 and 2 Samuel are the books of prophets. Why are they prophets? Because although you might read them as history, actually they're prophecy because they're God speaking his word into the lives of individuals and changing and interpreting history his way. Here is David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's been taken from the field as a shepherd boy, looking after sheep. He's young and handsome, but naive. He doesn't realize that God has a plan until he finds himself anointed king. And then he discovers that he can beat a giant called Goliath, but still he's very humble and he takes his place, and eventually God makes him king over his people. And because he has a heart, he's a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says to him, someday, one of your descendants will sit on your throne, and your throne, your kingdom will last forever. To call someone the son of David would be to say that they sit on that throne, that they're fulfilling God's plan, that they are the promised Messiah, the promised Savior. It was a very big title. It would have been a big title for the high priests to give Jesus. It would have been a big title for the disciples to give Jesus. Can I say it was a bigger title still for a blind beggar sitting at the side of the road to give Jesus? It would almost sound heretical were it not true. To call Jesus the Son of David was to call him the Messiah, the Christ, God's promised rescuer king. Doubtless the crowds have been discussing what they've seen and heard. But could a blind man have picked up who Jesus was? Do you know what? In Luke's gospel, this blind man is the first one ever to use the title Son of David to Jesus. It's the title that was promised before he was born. It's the title that his earthly father Joseph was told would apply to him in chapter 1. And here is a blind man who can't see with his eyes, but he has a faith that can move mountains. He doesn't understand everything that's going on necessarily, but he knows the Savior is passing by and he longs for him. He wants him. He knows God has a plan he's fulfilling and he is holding on to that plan for dear life. Living in God's plan, maybe, but trusting in God's Savior is where he is. Just like the persistent widow that Jesus described earlier on in chapter 18, he won't shut up. No matter what others don't want him to shout, you know, people will always have their own agendas with Jesus, won't they? Because he's a celebrity, because he's super famous, people will always grab him and use him for their own ends. Who knows why this crowd is following him to Jerusalem? What we do know, and we're going to see next week, is by the time they get to the outskirts of Jerusalem, and they're making such a huge fuss on Palm Sunday, it doesn't take them more than a couple of days to be shouting, "Crucify him." They're not in it for the plan. They're in it for the buzz. So many of them. But not this guy. Look around the world on your news screens. We've had religious leaders on the TV just this week. Do you think they think they're living in God's plan? Do you think they're trusting in God's Savior? Or maybe their own pomp and ceremony? I'm not going to judge. But it's a challenge. People will always have their own agendas with Jesus. But living in God's plan is God's agenda. And trusting in God's Savior is this man's task. Shut up. You're not important enough for Jesus to help you. You can hear them saying it. Shut up. Stop making such a noise. Shh. You're distracting us all from this great crowd that's passing by. No, because that isn't the way Jesus sees people. Thank God Jesus doesn't see people, even today, as too small for him or too big for him. He deals with us as individuals. Whoever you are, he knows you by name. We discover in one of the other Gospels, this man is probably Bartimaeus, a blind beggar. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, why do you think he asked him that? You think he didn't know? Of course he knew. He wanted him to confess, and he does. "Lord, I want to see," he replied. "You're the Son of David." The scripture says that when the Son of David comes, the lame will leap like deer, and the blind eyes will be opened. "Lord, will you open my blind eyes?" You're the Son of David. You're the Savior. "Lord, you can do what I need." Jesus said to him, verse 42, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. What does it mean that his faith healed him? Well, actually, some translations don't use the word healed. They use the word saved. And really, saved is a bigger way of describing the same word. It's not just healed, it's saved. Really? Did this man's faith save him? What has this man's faith, has it really sorted out his problem? More to the point, does it mean that if you have faith, then you can simply get things sorted like that? If you get a bad foot, you have faith and it'll be healed. If you have bad eyes and so on. No, the point to ask is this. What is the faith in? Who is the object of that faith? This blind man may not have seen all that the disciples had seen. He sat at the roadside maybe for a number of years while all the miracles have been taking place that the disciples have been living in. He sat at the roadside begging, but he knows that when the Son of David comes, he did see that Jesus was God's promised Savior, and that was enough. That was enough. He may not have recognized the fullness of God's plan, but he recognized God's Savior and he trusted him. That was enough. As he sat begging by the roadside, shouting against the crowd for all it was worth, he knew all too well that Jesus was his one chance, his only Savior. And that's the point, isn't it? What do you think the disciples' expectation was on the road to Jerusalem? They know they're going to Jerusalem. There's a big crowd with them, and they're on the Jericho road, on the road to Jerusalem. What do you think the disciples thought was going to happen there? You think they thought that the Roman authorities would be overthrown and Jesus would be crowned king? That seems to be the suggestion from many of the Gospels. That was their agenda. Indeed, elsewhere when Jesus tells them what's going to happen to him, Peter says, no, it's not going to be like that for you. You're going to be... No, he's living in God's plan. And what they need to do is to trust God's plan for God's Savior. What do you need to do to be saved, to be rescued, to be... have your heart healed, to have the heart of stone and rebellion and sin that we're born with replaced by a heart of flesh, indwelt by the Spirit of God, forgiven, open to the things of God, made alive to the truth of God, to be in relationship with God? What do you need to do? You need to know the great intricacies of what the prophets had written? Do you think this guy knew that? I doubt it. It will lead you here, even if you do. Fundamentally, you need to know that Jesus is your only hope and to call to him to rescue you, just like this man did. And what was the result? Living in God's plan, he's trusting in God's Savior. He receives his sight and he followed Jesus, praising God. He doesn't go his own way and say, thank you very much, task fulfilled, now I'm going to do my own thing. No, he himself becomes a disciple. We don't know what happens to him later on. Maybe he's one of those in the book of Acts that's scattered and preaches himself elsewhere. We don't know. But the result is that when all the people see it, they also praise God. Living in God's plan. Yes, and that means trusting in God's Savior. That's what this man did. That's what the disciples need to do. That's what you and I should do and follow him too.